Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you've got a Bible, we'll be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As we continue looking at 2 Samuel in support of our Bible Bowl program, you heard the announcement earlier about this afternoon. We will have Bible Bowl practice at 5 o'clock, covering 5, 6, and 7. And I just want to say to our young people, I am proud of you. You guys have been killing it. We've had two practices so far, and for those of you that haven't been here, you'd be proud of them too. They are doing really well in answering these questions. And as I've said all along, you know, the competition in this is cool, but the real benefit here is that you're learning Scripture. And the adults that are involved in it as well, I know, are learning Scripture. And so this is I believe Bible Bowl is a blessing, being able to learn more deeply God's Word. This morning we're going to focus, the sermon is going to focus on 17 verses of chapter 7. Last week we looked at chapter 5, which means we're skipping a little bit of chapter 6. All of chapter 6. But I want to do cover kind of the highlights of what we're missing by jumping on to chapter 7. Okay? So, and also set a little context for what takes place in chapter 6. Leading into chapter 6, in chapter 5, we looked at how now finally all the tribes of Israel are following David. Israel is united again under David's rule. David is acknowledged as king by everyone. We're given kind of a summary of David's rule. David reigns in Jerusalem for 30 years, and he captures Jerusalem in chapter 5. We talked about that from the Jebusites. And then at the end of chapter 5, he confronts two times the Philistines, who had been the major enemy of Israel throughout the book of Samuel, had been the primary enemy of which Saul fought against, and then ultimately Saul and his army fell to the Philistines in the Valley of Jezreel. But coming out of those two victories over the Philistines, it's essentially now entering into a time of rest for David, where he has rest from his enemies. And, you know, David, as soon as he took the throne, he got to work. We talked about that last week. He immediately went to go take over Jerusalem. Jerusalem being part of the tribe of Benjamin that had never been conquered since the time of Israel entering into the Promised Land. He took over Jerusalem, he made it his capital, and then he fights the Philistines. Well, David has another thing that he wants to accomplish, which in chapter 6 is he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, in order to kind of understand that in chapter 6, we have to take a look back at where has the Ark of the Covenant been. For those of you that were part of our series that we did a while ago on Sunday night, where we did Unsolved Mysteries of the Bible, one of those mysteries was what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, and we kind of traced all the landing spots of the Ark of the Covenant, and we looked at this. But if you go back to 1 Samuel 4, 4 and 5, the Ark is captured by the Philistines. The people of Israel bring the Ark from Shiloh, which is where it had resided since coming into the land of Canaan. They bring it from Shiloh to the front of the battle with the Philistines, and the Ark is captured. The Philistines, though, did not really enjoy having possession of it. It did a lot of damage while it was in the possession of the Philistines, and so they decide ultimately to send it back. And if you read in chapter 6 up through the first couple of verses of chapter 7, you read about the Ark being returned to Israel. I don't have this written out, but it's taken to a place called Beth Shemesh. And then ultimately it resides at Kirjath-Jearim, which will later be called Baal Judah in 2 Samuel 6, in the house of Abinadab, where it stays for 20 years. So coming into 2 Samuel 6, this is where the Ark is residing. It's in Kirjath-Jearim, in the house of Abinadab, which is where it is again, where David decides, I want to bring this to Jerusalem. This is where it is. So David... The beginning of 2 Samuel 6 begins to make preparations to bring the Ark to Jerusalem from Baal Judah, which again, Baal Judah and Kirjath-Jearim, same place, two different names for the same place. So you read about that at the beginning of chapter 6. It's the same place that's mentioned in 1 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 5, when the ark is being transported, and most of us know this story. I remember studying about this when I was little in Sunday school. Okay, as the ark is being transported from Baal Judah to Jerusalem, what happens? The ark begins to stumble, and Uzzah, one of the drivers, the two drivers of the cart, reaches out to steady it, and what happens to Uzzah? He drops dead. Okay, he has violated the law, and he drops dead. He drops dead. And the location is renamed Perez Uzzah after his death. Now, I remember as a youngster, you read about, you study about that story in your Sunday school material, and you're like, oh, you know, how could that happen? But one thing that you got to remember is that this was not a unique occurrence when someone did something they were not supposed to with the Ark of the Covenant. One thing that's not usually in our Sunday school materials is if you go back to chapter 6, 1 Samuel 6, when the Ark comes to Beth Shemesh, depending on which translation you read, there are those who looked upon the Ark who were not supposed to look upon the Ark, and either 70 died, or if you got the King James or the New King James, 50,070 died. Okay, so again, this one man Uzzah dying for touching the ark, this was not a unique occurrence. Okay, the ark was to be handled a very, very specific way and only to be seen by very specific individuals at specific times, and to be transported in a very specific way. Those of you that have read through, you know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy recently, you've been reminded of those rules. So, anyway, Uzzah dies, and the result of Uzzah dying is that David is afraid. Understandably, right? David's afraid. And so David is like, hey, I don't want this thing in Jerusalem, all right? And so what happens is it is stored in the house of Obed-Edom, okay? And it stays there for 3 months. And the 3 months that it is there, the house of Obed-Edom is blessed, okay? And when David learns that the house of Obed-Edom has been blessed dramatically in those 3 months, he decides, well, let's bring it on to Jerusalem, okay? And as the ark is coming into Jerusalem, David is offering sacrifices, and David is dancing, as the scripture says, with all his might. There's instruments being played, he's dancing, and it mentions specifically he does this while wearing a linen ephod, which would mean he is not wearing the royal garments of a king. He is wearing more of a priestly garment, okay? Now, while he's coming into the city, his wife, the daughter of Saul, Michal, is looking at David through a window of David's house, and she is not happy. She's not happy. And ultimately, when David comes into the house, when he comes into the palace, Michal confronts David and is angry because the scripture says, she says, he uncovered himself. Now, I will tell you, I don't know exactly what that means. There are a lot of us say, well, David was dancing naked in front of the ark. I don't know if that's what it means, or if she was exaggerating that he wasn't wearing the royal robes, he was wearing a priestly garment. I don't know. But whatever it was, she was upset. And it says from that point forward, she did not bear any children. So that's how chapter 6 ends, okay, with that confrontation between David and Michal. And so we pick up in chapter 7, as I said before, David now has been given rest from his enemies. The ark is in Jerusalem in a tent that David has built for the ark. And we pick up in chapter 7, and it says, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet. By the way, this is the first mention of Nathan the prophet. Nathan will also be very, very vital in the story of David and Bathsheba and David's sin there and helping David to realize his sin. But it says, Nathan the prophet says, see now, this is David speaking, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now let's break this down. This is David's aspiration, okay? This is what David wants to do, okay? This is his aspiration, that he wants to build a house for God, okay? And this aspiration is built on this logic, okay? The logic is, hey, I live in a magnificent palace made of cedar, which we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Last week we talked about this. Hiram, king of Tyre, after David had ascended to the throne in Jerusalem, after he became king of all Israel, had made Jerusalem his capital, Hiram, king of Tyre, came down and built David a house made of cedar. Okay? He lives in a palace. All right? And then, we just talked about this, in 2 Samuel 6, the ark comes into Jerusalem and it is residing in a tent. Okay? It's residing in a tent. And so David's logic is, because I'm in a house made of cedar, the ark's in a tent, therefore I should build a house for God. Right? That's his logic. And on the surface, I would have to say, that sounds reasonable. Right? It sounds reasonable. Right? I'm sure to David he thought, this is not an equitable situation. I should not be living in a house while God is living in a tent. Because it's mentioned in chapter 6 that God's presence was on the mercy seat between the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So David has this logic. It seemed good to him. And by the way, later on, 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon recounts that God had told David, it's good that you had this in your mind to build a house. Okay? But, just because it seems reasonable, logical, and just because it seems like the right thing to do, doesn't always mean it's God's will. Do you hear me? Doesn't always mean that it's God's will. Right? David says, hey, this is the logical thing to do. Even later, Solomon says, God believed that he was good. He had it in his mind. But it doesn't mean that's what God wants. It doesn't mean that's what God wants. And I think that, you talk about in this, you know, the narrative of 2 Samuel, you know, trying to take this and apply this to our lives. I think this is a big one. Is that just because it feels like the right thing to do, just because it feels like a good thing to do, doesn't always mean that it's God's will. And so it is critical to always go back to the source. Say, what is God's will? Not what do I feel, not what do I want, not what do I think is logical, but what does God really want? And in here also, Nathan the prophet, who, what does a prophet mean? One who speaks for God, right? He comes out and says, hey, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And I don't think at this point Nathan had consulted God because of what happens next. So Nathan, before he consults God, goes, hey, go do it. It's a good idea. Go do it. Okay? So that's David's aspiration. That's David's aspiration. And immediately on the heels of that, and I mean immediately, you have an alternative that's offered by God. And by alternative, I don't mean giving David a choice. I mean he's going, no. No. God outright refuses David's proposition. He refuses it. And he does that by speaking to Nathan. Okay, again, Nathan's the prophet. Nathan's the one who speaks for God. And when does that happen? Well, there's a promptness in the refusal. Because if you read in the text, it says, go down to verse 4, it says, that same night. By the way, if you look in your bulletin, beside most of these, I've got what verse the different points are, but I also list in every one of these, 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17 is a parallel to this, okay? It's a parallel to this. And both of those accounts mention that it was that same night when Nathan had just said, go do what's in your heart, God, that night, speaks to Nathan. Okay, so it's prompt. It's right away. God speaks to Nathan. Okay? And not only is it prompt, but there's a plainness in what he communicates to Nathan. And the plainest account of this actually comes in 1 Chronicles 17. Okay? In 1 Chronicles 17, he says, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house. You can't get any more plain than that. David says, I want to build a house. Nathan says, go ahead, go do it. And right away, God tells Nathan, tell David, it's not you that's going to build a house. It's not you that's going to build a house. You can't get much more plain than that. Straightforward, it's plain. Okay? David, you're not going to build me a house. Okay? You're not going to build me a house. And God, speaking to Nathan, doesn't just say no, which, by the way, that's very much a no, okay? But he doesn't just say no. He actually gives his reasoning for the no. And I've labeled that as precedence, like in law, right? I'm not an expert in law, but I've watched enough shows about law, like Perry Mason and Matlock, and, you know, where precedence is something they always call on. This happened in this case before at this time between these two parties, and so that should apply here. Well, God kind of lays down the case for why he does not need a house. Okay? And here's the precedence. Go down to verse 5. He says, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" It's a question. He says, "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So here's God's precedence. He says, hey, from the time I brought you out of Egypt, okay, and after they came out of Egypt was when the Ark of the Covenant was constructed, when the tabernacle was constructed. The tabernacle was constructed with very detailed instructions, right? Again, those of you that have read through Exodus, you've read about those very, very detailed, Exodus, Leviticus, you've read those very, very detailed instructions. He says, hey, from the time you came out of Egypt, I have been living in a tent. I haven't lived in a house since the time you came out of Egypt. And he says, I've lived in a tent moving around the whole time since then. And he says, not one time did I ever ask any leader of the people to build me a house. Not once. And he's been saying, if I'd wanted one, I would have asked, right? If I'd wanted one, I would have asked. He says, guess what? I've never asked. Not one time have I asked for you to build me a house, for someone to build me a house. And so this is, again, just reinforcing that while it may seem like a good idea to man, and God says it's even good that it was in your mind, God says, that's not what I want. That's not what I want. Okay? Make sense so far? Okay? But now, this isn't just a refusal where all he does is say no. Okay? Clearly he's saying no. David, you're not building me a house. Okay? But in the refusal, there's a promise. Okay? There's a promise in the refusal. And this is, we're going to spend the rest of our time on this point. But this is critical. Those of you that went through with me when we studied the life of Abraham, I talked about this concept a lot. Okay? That if you're having a conversation with someone about God's plan, how, if someone asks the question, well, how does the Old Testament fit into the plan of the gospel? You know, if you talk to them about Jesus, starting with the New Testament, and someone says, well, how, doesn't the Bible have a whole lot more before all this? How do you answer that question, right? How do you talk about how does the Old Testament fit in with God, with Jesus? How does that fit? And I remember how I talked about how it's good to know at a high level how all this fits together, right? Make sense? Well, this is one of those key pieces for how it all fits together, okay? At the very beginning of this study, when we were just beginning 2 Samuel, I said there's two themes that I want you to take out of this book. It's really one book, the book of Samuel. There's two themes. One is humility. Because, you know, throughout the main individuals in this book, you see that when they are humble before God, God blesses them. God supports them. God is with them. But as soon as they begin to instead rely on themselves, what happens? God begins to reject them. There's consequences. Okay, that's one thing. But the second thing that I mentioned was the word house. Okay, and this is directly where that comes from. Because David has said, God, I want to build you a house. And God tells Nathan, tell David, no, you're not building me a house. You're not building me a house because from the time I brought you out of Egypt, from the time you built the Ark of the Covenant, I haven't lived in a house, and I've never asked any one of your leaders to ever build me a house. But, and here's the alternative, okay? Here's the alternative. Go down with me, and you heard Charlie read this in verse 11. I'm skipping a few verses, and those verses where God is, to Nathan, is kind of summarizing what he's done for David. He's made a name for David. He's given him rest for his enemies. And now he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So here's the turn. David wants to build God a house, but God tells Nathan, tell David, I'm going to build David a house. That's the promise. Okay? That's the promise. And he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, what does that mean? When you're deceased, okay, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house, now he's speaking to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay? Now, on another Sunday night, I mentioned a Sunday night where we talked about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. On another Sunday night, a question night, I dealt with this when we had the question of whose idea was it to build the temple? Was it David's idea or was it God's idea? We spent a lot of time talking about that, and we did a super deep dive, which I'm not going to try to repeat in 10 minutes, okay? We did a super deep dive on who is this future seed of David that God is talking to Nathan about, okay? There are many, including David and Solomon, who believe that he was speaking about Solomon, the son Solomon. We talked about Solomon back in chapter 5 as one of the children that was born to David in Jerusalem. And clearly Solomon is the one who ultimately builds a physical house for David. Okay? For God. Sorry. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is not in Solomon, whether you believe that it applies to Solomon or not. The ultimate fulfillment of this is not in Solomon. Number one, Solomon was not capable of reigning forever. The Hebrew writer, when you saw the text where it says, God speaking, says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. If you look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, the Hebrew writer, as he's beginning his argument that Jesus is greater than the angels, will say, of what angel did he ever say of the angels? And he will quote this, and he's saying, this is said of the Messiah, the Christ. And so the ultimate fulfillment of this is in the Messiah. And from this, you have what becomes one of the most pervasive prophecies of the Old Testament. And that is that there will be a descendant of David that will establish his throne forever. And that is the way in which God is ultimately going to build David a house. Not talking about a physical house, but a spiritual house. And how there will be a spiritual seed who will be king and who will occupy that spiritual throne forever. And I put on this slide, a handful of verses. This is not exhaustive, okay? But a handful of verses that speak to this. And I just want to read some snippets of a few of these, okay? Just some snippets of a few of these. So if you look at the 89th Psalm. It says, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Okay? That's the 89th Psalm. Isaiah chapter 9. And we recognize this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So again, there's just two examples of where the Old Testament writers are pointing toward one who will come, who will be a descendant of David, who will occupy that throne, spiritually speaking, forever. Okay? And then, and I've got a couple of references up there from the New Testament, Luke. So in Luke chapter 1, you have Gabriel, the angel, who is coming to make an announcement. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold," focus on this, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And that, for that reason, if you go to Matthew, which I've got Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus, before it gets into, you know, such and such begat such and such and such and such begat, the very first thing it says in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you take a step back, you say God is systematically revealing his plan for how he is going to rescue mankind from their sin. Okay? Go back to the garden, and I've got this in your bulletin. You go back to the garden, Genesis 3. The serpent has tricked Adam and Eve. Okay? I don't blame the serpent. I blame Adam and Eve. Blame us, right? We fell for it. We fell for the lie. And we sinned. And what does God tell the serpent? There's one coming who's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel. You're going to inflict a little bit of damage, but he's going to crush you. He's going to crush your head. Okay? I believe that is the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. Go forward a few chapters to Genesis chapter 12, and God calls this man Abraham out of Ur to come down to the land of Canaan. And what does he tell him? In you, this is Genesis 12 verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what he's pointing to is a future descendant of Abraham who is going to be the one who's going to crush the serpent's head. He says, you're going to have a descendant that through whom I'm going to bless the entire world. And now, there's more to the promise because he says, I'm going to establish a place for your descendants to live, and I'm going to establish your descendants, a people, okay? So that there can be this descendant who comes. Well, now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is revealing a little bit more. Because now, he's getting more specific, and he's saying, David, it's going to be one of your descendants that's going to occupy a spiritual throne. You remember how, those of you that were in my Romans class on Wednesday night, how we kept emphasizing how Paul would go back and forth between talking about physical Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, and spiritual Israel, God's new Israel, who are not just not physical descendants, but they follow in the faith of Abraham. And we have a spiritual king who is a physical descendant of David, but who is our spiritual king forever and ever. Because only the Son of God can live forever. I mean, even in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is talking about David, he's like, David's throne is still here. David couldn't have been talking about himself. His throne is still here in the city with us today. So he's saying, God is revealing a little more and saying, it's not just a descendant of Abraham. It's now a descendant of David. A descendant of David who will, spiritually speaking, occupy his throne forever. Which is why Matthew says, son of David, son of Abraham. You see how, big picture, how all of this fits together. God says to David, I'm going to build you a house. And all of us, back to the promise of Abraham, are blessed by that house, are blessed by that descendant who came from the line of David and who occupies his throne, a spiritual throne, forever. And so two takeaways to me from this lesson, from this text. One is, we can work out all the logic that we want to and think that something is good all that we want to, but it doesn't mean it's God's will. We have to make sure that whatever we're going to do, we need to consult the will of God. Just like Nathan, who I believe spoke before he heard. Because God said, whoa, wait a minute, Nathan. Wait a minute, Nathan. We have to be careful about that. But then the second thing is to have confidence that God has had a plan. He didn't just come up with the plan right there. This is part of the plan he's had from before the beginning. Peter and Paul both said it was from before the beginning of time. That God has been revealing piece by piece over time. And all of this can tell the story of the gospel, right? One who would crush the head of the serpent. One who would be a descendant of Abraham, who would bless everybody. One who would occupy the throne of David to be king, to be our spiritual king forever. And that was ultimately, as Gabriel told Mary, is fulfilled in the one who was born to her in the Holy Spirit, the one that they call Jesus. And what is left for us to decide whether or not we believe that that's true, whether or not we believe in Him, and whether or not we're going to follow Him. It's a choice that is given to us, that we can do it or not. If you're here this morning and you've never made the choice to follow Him, that choice begins with a decision that says, I'm going to live a different life for a different master. Displayed publicly in baptism. We spent a long time talking about baptism. Where we begin, we're buried as Christ was buried. We rise out of that water as Christ rose out of the tomb. We're beginning a new life with a new master. Accepted into a new covenant as an unequal, as one not worthy, but ready to live a new life. Continually moving forward. If you've never made that commitment, we encourage you to think about that this morning. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song.